Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
Morning. Passage kind of preaches itself a little bit. Maybe a bit wordy on the subjection part, but can I just encourage you to keep your Bible open and track with me as we go through these verses, chapter 15, verses 12 through 34. This passage is just another reminder of how crucial it is for God's people to be good listeners and to make sure that when they're listening to somebody, that the person they're listening to and trusting is only saying what God has already said and not moving beyond that. And so if you're ever listening to somebody who's claiming to speak God's words, and they're not saying things that God has already said, stop listening to that person. So I'd encourage you to make that a practice even here. It's hard to know if the person is telling the truth if you close your Bible. So let's just a quick moment of prayer again before we look at these important words. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we would be foolish not to ask you to do what you have to do. And that is to give us ears to hear and take your word and plant it so that it grows. Remove distractions, I pray. Take the words out of my mouth and put them into good soil, as it were, and increase our faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a bit of a funny world. We've got, at any given moment, we've got all manner of horrible, terrible things going on. Injustices, oppressions, hatred. We've got humanitarian disaster. We've got natural disaster. The list goes on and on. And then we have FaceApp. It's right in the middle of it all. Let's just turn our attention to FaceApp. Now, be honest and raise your hand if you have FaceApp on your phone right now. Be honest. Yeah. So FaceApp, if you don't know what FaceApp is, you're only slightly lamer than me. Because I just find out about these things because the young guys in my fellowship group start sending pictures in our text thread, and then I learn about things. FaceApp is this app that you can get on your phone that lets you take a picture of yourself, and then it like translates what you look like now into what you'll look like in like 40 or 50 years, and you get to look at the old version of yourself. And it also does the reverse and can make you look younger, but that is decidedly creepy, so I don't recommend that. But everywhere I looked this week, FaceApp is happening. People, like, it's in the news, it's in my text thread, my fellowship group. People are posting pictures of their future selves. And that's funny to me. It's funny in general. It's funny in general unless you look presently far too much like it says you will look in the future, even though you're only 38 years old. Then it's discouraging, so I'm told. But it's funny to me because we live in a culture that does, like, we work so hard to ignore and defy the aging process, and then we cannot resist the chance to, like, peer into the future. Like, what will I maybe look like when I'm old? Because we know this future is inevitable. And so we look. And I think it just kind of demonstrates that we all have this fascination with the future, right? Particularly the future as it relates to ourselves. And so something like this comes along and we just can't resist. If somebody told you that they knew something about your future that would certainly happen, how many of us would honestly be able to resist learning that information, right? Somebody said, I can tell you something with certainty that is in your future and it will change everything about the way you live your life. We would all want to know that. I don't think we'd be able to resist that. Well, I've got something to tell you about your future. I know something about your future, and it's more reliable than FaceApp. Something that's going to happen to you that will drastically impact your life. Here's what that is. You're going to die one day. You're going to die one day. If you can hear my voice, you are going to die someday in the future. Asterisk if Jesus comes, unless Jesus comes back first. But, and that guarantee should greatly impact the way you're living your life right now. And for some of us, it does. For all of us, it probably does to some degree. The older we get, the more it does, probably. But we're also really good at ignoring it and pretending it's not true. But I've got something else I know about your future that's even more important, even more crucial, and that should have even greater impact on the way you live your life today. You want to hear that? Is this: if you belong to Jesus, you're going to resurrect from the dead someday. If you belong to Jesus, you're going to die, and then you're going to wake up to never die again. Much less get old, or get hurt, or get sick, or cry ever again. So take that, FaceApp. Well, last week, Josh Fenske got us going in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, this glorious resurrection chapter. And we're going to spend a few more weeks working through all that Paul says about the resurrection. And today, we're just looking at verses 12 through 34. And if I could just summarize that section in one sentence, here's what I would say. The point of this section is this: Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead should change everything about the way you live your life. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead should change everything about the way you live your life. So we're going to unpack that summary by breaking down Paul's logic into three sections. Nothing magical about the number three. It actually just works with this passage and with a lot of passages, it turns out. But we're going to break this into three sections and looking first at what Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthian church nearly 2,000 years ago. And then we're going to finish by making sure we understand what it means for us today. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So three sections. First section is verses 12 through 19. And I think we could summarize this section by saying something like this. From verses 12 to 19, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then nothing matters. I think that's a fair summary of verses 12 through 19. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then nothing matters. Apparently, there are people in the church of Corinth who are denying the resurrection, saying that dead people won't come back to life. And that's actually a pretty legit thing to say, except that Jesus already did it like 20 years before. So not such a good thing to say anymore, and that's what Paul says. So Paul's very logical here in this section, so let's just follow his string of logic as it runs through these eight verses. He says, okay, some of you say that dead people don't come back to life. Let's walk this out, which is actually really helpful because a lot of people believe things that if they would just walk them out to their conclusions, they would stop believing. But we just don't do that work very much. So Paul's helpful. He says, here we go. If dead people don't come back to life, then Jesus didn't come back to life. If Jesus didn't come back to life, then our preaching is meaningless. Your believing is meaningless. And we're making up stuff about God, which is a bad idea, saying that he did something that he didn't. And if Jesus didn't come back to life, then you're still hopelessly condemned for your sin, and death is the end of the story for all of us, regardless of what you think about Jesus. And if all of this is true, then we followers of Jesus are the most pitiful people on earth, because we've devoted ourselves to a sham. There's his logic. If there's no such thing as people raising from the dead, then Jesus is still dead and we're wasting our lives. Think about that for a second. How ridiculous is all of this if Jesus is still dead? Like, how ridiculous is like 35 minutes of singing if Jesus is still dead? Our poor setup team, how ridiculous is it to get here early and set up all these things if Jesus is still dead? Our small groups, how pathetic are we? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you're not sure that Jesus has raised from the dead, that's probably what you're thinking about us. And that's probably what you thought as people were singing and acting like they were singing to somebody. And if Jesus is still dead, then you're exactly right. We're out of our minds. We're pitiful. Please give us a hug before you leave. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then nothing matters. That's the first section, 12 through 19. But Paul doesn't sympathize with that perspective very long before he demolishes it in verses 20 through 28. And we can summarize this section like this. But Christ has been raised, and everything is going according to plan. This next section. He just destroys it. He goes, yeah, if Jesus didn't raise, then wow, everything's meaningless. But Jesus has been raised, and everything is going according to plan. So Paul lays out a little chronology here, a chain of events, to help his readers get a better grasp of how all of humanity is going down. This might be the most concise overview of human history ever written. He goes all the way back to the first man, Adam, and the onset of our great dilemma, death. So let's go back there with him real quick. We'll put these up on the screen for you, all the way back to Genesis 2. You may be familiar. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then fast forward a little bit. God creates the woman to be with the man in the garden. And one day this happens. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And then you know the story. The woman believes the serpent, eats the fruit. Man eats the fruit. Death sets in, gets to work. And every living thing on God's creation is stung by death. And it's only a matter of time until its venom runs its course. So the father of the human race added mortality to the gene pool. And every child born of man from that day forward would inherit that. That's what Paul means when he says, in Adam, all die. Now, even if there's somebody here who has trouble taking the Genesis account at face value, none of us can deny that Paul's conclusion is exactly right. Everyone dies. And then Paul takes another moment of human history to make an equally confident assertion. As surely as Adam's sin led to death for everyone in his family, so does Jesus' resurrection from the dead lead to resurrection for everyone in his family. When Jesus raised from the dead, he became the head of a new family, as it were, plucking people out of Adam's family and Adam's inheritance, which was death, thanks Adam, and bringing them into his family and his inheritance, which is life, the kind of life that's no longer even threatened by death. So Paul says that the resurrected Jesus is the first fruits of what's to come, meaning there's more where that came from. To a farmer, the first fruits of the crops is a sample and a guarantee of the harvest that's going to come. And in this case, the harvest is a bunch of undead people. Jesus is the first fruits of a bunch of undead people. And then Paul goes on in this section to show off his knowledge of the future with just enough detail to keep people arguing for the next 2,000 years. He says, when Jesus returns, those who belong to him will also be raised. And then Jesus will reign until his enemies serve as his royal ottoman. The last enemy he will defeat will be death. And then Jesus the Son, who always has been, who forever will be subject to the Father, will deliver the kingdom that he's obtained to the Father. And then for the rest of forever, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be all in all. That kind of feels to me like the trailer version that leaves me with a lot of questions until I can see like the full length feature. But I think Paul's okay with that because what Paul really wants us to understand is that Jesus' resurrection is proof positive that all things in the universe are unfolding according to a definite and unshakable plan. That's what he wants us to realize. All things are moving according to a definite and unshakable plan. And that matters a lot. Jesus Christ has been raised and everything is going according to plan. Moving towards a glorious conclusion. So that's verses 20 through 28, his point there. And then the last section, verses 29 through 34, Paul lays out a couple of objections to the Corinthians' messed up theology and then closes the discussion with a few sharp words for them. And I'd summarize this last section, 29 through 34, like this. If there is no resurrection, what are we even doing? What are we even doing? So his first of two objections, he presents these objections to their messed up theology, what they're believing about God and the resurrection. And the first objection in verse 29 is, why baptize people on behalf of the dead if the dead won't be raised anyway? That's a fun one. Thanks for that, Paul. Vicarious baptism. That people have been going bonkers with that line for a long time now. In fact, the Mormon church makes a very serious practice of vicarious baptism, being baptized, living people being baptized on behalf of people that have already died that weren't baptized in order to save their souls. Mormons weren't the first to try this, obviously. I don't want to give it even too much of our time here because A, this is the only place in the Bible where such a thing is mentioned, and B, everything else the Bible teaches about salvation rules out this practice as legitimate in any way for salvation. But I actually think it's quite a simple explanation for why Paul even says this here. Notice that he doesn't say, we do this. He says, people do this. Why do people, what do they even mean by doing that? He's not endorsing vicarious baptism as a good thing to do. He's just using it against their other messed up theology and saying, like, your messed up theology contradicts itself. Some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead, but then you baptize people on behalf of the dead just in case. What are you even doing? It seems there's no end to the inconsistencies running rampant in this church. But I think it goes to show that even if people are able to talk their brains out of believing in things like eternity and resurrection, it's much harder to talk our hearts out of it, especially when we're face to face with death. I think that holds true today. So he uses their own messed up theology against them. He's like, what are you even doing, guys? Second objection he makes is in verses 30 through 32. And this one he says, and why am I wasting my life if this is all there is? What am I doing? He lists, Paul's list of hardships is hardly a secret. If you want to read his resume in 2 Corinthians 11, that will shrink anyone down to size. He's been through a lot for the sake of the gospel. In verse 32, he lists some kind of a highlight from Ephesus that he wants to make mention of. But his point here is extremely personal. He says, guys, look at my life. I'm in danger every hour. I die every day. If there's no resurrection, what am I even doing? I must be the most pitiful of the pitiful people on the earth. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is a quote that Paul steals from Isaiah 22:13, another moment of sharp rebuke in the history of God's people. He says, if this life's all we got, forget church planting. Let's party. What am I even doing? It's really the only thing that makes sense in a purposeless world, right? You better be banking your eternity on more than a flimsy wish or a happy thought if you're going to brave the narrow road. And then comes the sharp rebuke in verses 33 and 34, where he basically says, sober up and stop believing stupid people. Sober up and stop believing stupid people, you guys. They've received the true gospel from Paul at one time, and now they've been listening to some fools who are leading them to the brink of ruin. He says, stop. These people know nothing about God. Shame on you for listening to them. So there's the message of verses 12 through 34, and I think a fair summary of that is Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead should change everything about the way we live our lives. So let's spend the last few minutes together this morning looking a little bit more specifically at how. How should Jesus' resurrection change our lives? Now let me start by saying my assumption is that most people in this room wouldn't say you don't believe in the resurrection, at least with your mouths. Some may question it. Some may outright disbelieve in the resurrection. My guess is most people in here with their mouths at least wouldn't say we'd like them that we don't believe in the resurrection. But I wonder how many of us resurrection believers deny the resurrection by the way we live our lives. I want to let you in on something, or probably just remind you of something that you already know. We just looked at the account in Genesis of how Satan once told a child of God, did God say that if you eat that fruit, you'll die? You won't surely die. You know what happened next? They died. Satan's a liar. Jesus says when Satan lies, he's speaking his native tongue. And guess what? He's still speaking. In the beginning, he said, you won't surely die. It's pretty obvious at this point that that was a lie. So now he's got a new lie. Did God say that if you put your trust in Jesus, you'll live? You won't surely live. That's all he's got left. I wonder if you've heard that one. I wonder if that one's been whispered in your ear ever as you're living or trying to live for Jesus. If the first lie was, you won't surely die, go take what you need so that you can really live. Then the second lie is, you won't surely live. Go cling to everything you can before you die. We live with an ever-present danger of not living up to our privileges as children of God. You may be living a resurrection-denying life without even knowing it. First, I want to make sure that we each understand Paul's logic at a very personal level. These are not just words on the page. If you trust in Jesus as the risen King who died to cleanse you from your sin and was raised to make you righteous before God, then hear these words for you. Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, you yourself will one day be raised from the dead. Think about that. In fact, do better than think about it. Will you say it with me? Will you repeat after me? Repeat this after me. I will one day be raised with Christ.
I will one
day be raised with Christ. Never to die again.
Never to die again.
I'll say that again.
I will one day be raised with Christ.
Never to die again.
Is that the best thing you've ever said?
I see smiles popping up around the room as you say it. You've never said anything better than that. You never will.
Jesus has been raised, and so you're going to be raised, and you won't die again after that.
Can you imagine how that should change everything about your life? Let's use Paul's own logic then to declare five ways that the resurrection should change our lives. Okay? Five ways I think very specifically that the resurrection should change our lives. Number one, because there will be a resurrection of the dead, our gospel preaching is not in vain. Our gospel preaching is not in vain. Because Jesus is the risen and reigning King and is offering resurrection life to anyone who will come to him, preaching the gospel is not in vain. To the contrary, it's probably the most logical and urgent thing you could do with your life. I'd like to actually quote an atheist to make my point. Outspoken magician Penn Jillette, a self-proclaimed atheist, once said this in an interview. He said, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize or preach the gospel. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize or preach the gospel? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. If you believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead for all who belong to Jesus, how does your commitment to preaching and bear witnessing about the gospel need to be shaped by that? Will you make that an issue of prayer this week? I just encourage you to pray about that this week. If everyone who belongs to Jesus is going to be raised someday, how should that reshape the way you think about preaching and bearing witness to the gospel yourself? That's the first thing. Number two, because there will be a resurrection of the dead, our faith in Jesus is not in vain. Quite the opposite, in fact. If the man who once said, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. If the man who said that died, then said, psych, and undied, then your faith in that man is the least vain thing imaginable. It's entirely logical and necessary. Faith in Jesus means
That death is no more threatening to you than a nap. Faith in Jesus means that to die is gain. As in, everything gets better as soon as you do it. Faith in Jesus means you will not perish but have everlasting life. Far from being vain, can I remind you, if you're a Christian, your faith is the most precious thing you have. You are saved by grace through faith, says Ephesians 2. You're being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, 1 Peter 1. Which is why Peter can also say in that same chapter that your faith is more precious than gold. Because the day will come where each and every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the only thing that will matter in that moment is the genuineness of our faith. That's it. We will bring nothing else with us that day. Your faith is not in vain. It's a gift from God, and it's the most precious thing you possess. Which has everything to do with the third way that the resurrection should change our lives. So number three, because there will be a resurrection of the dead, we don't need to be afraid of suffering. Because there will be a resurrection of the dead, we don't need to be afraid of suffering. Since our faith is the most precious thing we have, more precious than gold that perishes, God has designed suffering to do for us the most important thing possible for our faith. He has designed our suffering to do for us the very thing that we need most. Listen to how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You've suffered. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, we instinctively hate suffering and try to avoid it at all costs, and we can't, right? And part of the reason we can't is because God loves us too much to not be with us through the fire that is purifying our faith. Talk about love. As fire purifies gold, suffering purifies faith. And if our faith is as precious as he says it is, then it's worth it. I believe that on the last day, when we each have a chance to look back on our lives and to look back on our suffering, not a single child of God will say, "God, you blew it." I don't think any one of us will look back on a trial or a suffering in our life and say, "What was that all about? You blew it." Instead, I think we're going to look back on our suffering in our life and say, "What kind of love is that? That he would be with me through the fire because he wanted me to come out like this." That's going to be the end story of your suffering. Because your suffering doesn't work for Satan. Your suffering works for God now if you're a child of God. And it does what he tells it to. And he tells it to do you good. And it obeys. Here's another way Paul talks about suffering in 2 Corinthians 4. He's talking about suffering and breaking down. He says, "But we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They come and go. The things that are unseen, those are eternal." Now, God may not call you to the same kinds of suffering that he called Paul to, but if all suffering can be considered light and momentary, then we can live bold and courageous lives like Paul. As we suffer, brothers and sisters, and we do and we will, we have to remember that your suffering is not in vain. None of it, not an ounce of it, is in vain. It is doing you good that you can't see right now. That's why God's told us that it's happening. We feel the heat, and I want out of the heat. And I'll be honest with you, most of the time, if I had a choice, I'd say, God, I know there's good for me on the other side, but I'm actually cool right here. I'd rather just avoid the fire this time. I'm actually satisfied with where I'm at. I've got a few impurities left, but I'm good with those. That's what I would do. And God loves me too much to say, okay. What kind of a father loves his kids so much that he doesn't keep them from suffering. He's with them in suffering because of the good that it's doing them. That's good news. How should the certainty of the resurrection reshape the way that you think about your suffering? That's number three. Number four, because there will be a resurrection of the dead, number four, we don't need to be afraid of the future. We don't need to fear the future. Remember, there's a series of events underway, Paul tells us. It includes Jesus' past tense resurrection from the dead. It includes your future tense resurrection from the dead. It includes the final defeat of all God's enemies, most notably death itself, and the final deliverance of the kingdom to the one who's going to keep it secure forever. That process has started and is happening right now. God's plan of salvation is moving according to design, and it will reach its glorious conclusion. Do you ever find yourself panicked about the trajectory of your life? Or do you ever find yourself panicked about the trajectory of our country? Or the trajectory of our world? God isn't panicked. Think about that for a second. God's not panicked. At anything that panics you, he's not panicked. In fact, Jesus is reigning right now on his throne in the process of subduing his enemies under his feet. Wow, we panic down here. He's purifying and strengthening his church, waiting for the precise moment when he will consummate his victory and reign forever. God's not panicked right now. The enemies of your soul will be fully and finally decimated one day. Gone, erased. Every single enemy of your soul will be a thing of the past one day. And the process has already started. Jesus' resurrection proved that. I often relate this reality kind of in my mind to an experience I've had in the past. Maybe you've had it too. Have you ever had like a favorite sports team that you wanted to watch their game, say the Bears on a Sunday afternoon, and you knew that either because there's a long-winded preacher or something else, you might not get home to see the game. You've got plans. And so you have the game recorded for you, so that you can watch it in its fullness later. And so then you spend the rest of the afternoon like stopping everybody before they tell you the final score of the game. Have you ever had that happen to you before? Okay, I did. And so you don't want to know the score because you're taping it. I'm going to watch it later tonight. But everyone you talk to wants to say something about the game. And you stop everybody except you've got that one friend who can't resist and tells you that the Bears won. And you're like kind of happy that they won, but mostly bummed that your moron friend just ruined it for you. But then out of principle, you go and watch it that night anyways because that was the plan. But your viewing experience is completely different at that point, right? Completely different at that point. You already know the final score, so when something bad happens to your team, you don't freak out, right? When a quarterback throws an interception, you don't like break out into rage and start throwing cushions. When your running back fumbles the ball, you don't go like into despair and depression, right? Because you know that, well, they win in the end, so I guess we overcome that. Totally changes the way you watch the game, right? That's how the resurrection should function for our lives. That's how it should function for our day-to-day lives. God told us how it ends. He didn't tell us everything that's going to happen between now and then, but he told us how it ends, and he guaranteed it by saying, well, Jesus is alive. If that happened, you can pretty much trust me that this is going to happen. And so as adversity and as trial and as suffering, as things come, and as we look to an uncertain future, we have this confidence. We don't need to freak out about the future. We know the future is good. It's way better than good. One of my favorite lines in a song right now about this idea of present hardship and future hope goes like this. Sandra McCracken writes, "But if it's not okay, then it's not the end. And this is not okay. So I know this is not the end." At any point in your life when everything is not okay, one of the most important things that tells you is that this is not yet the end. Because at the end, everything will be okay. Way better than okay. So any moment of your life that's not okay, just remember, that tells me that this isn't the end yet. I don't need to freak out about the future. Fifth thing, because there will be a resurrection of the dead, we have meaningful things to do with our lives. We have meaningful things to do with our lives. Now, let me be clear personally. If I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and his people after him, I would be living a very different life from the one that I'm living right now. You probably would too, right? I'd be eating and drinking and indulging in everything pleasurable that this world has to offer because it's going to be gone soon. My time's going to be up. Nobody in their right mind denies themselves pleasures unless there's a greater pleasure to be had elsewhere. But because we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we have better things to do than the rest of the world who has no hope beyond this life. We just have better things to do with our lives. Our culture's endless pursuit of comfort and entertainment and pleasure is the very essence of resurrection denying existence. How many of us are caught up in the frenzy? Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." We must always remember that Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And he's prepared them beforehand that we would walk in them. We have very meaningful things to do with our lives. What do you think your life would look like if you believed with 100% certainty that there will be a resurrection of the dead? Just imagine what might be different in your life if you believed with 100% certainty that this life isn't the end. What would change? Maybe change something this week in light of that. We have meaningful things to do with our lives. Well, there we have it. Some say there will be no resurrection. Paul says, I beg to differ. There will be no death. Who are we listening to? This changes everything. That's why it's the perfect way for us to end our time together this morning is by taking the Lord's Supper. If these things are true, then what better to do than to step into what Jesus has given us to remember and to participate in what he's already done and what he's promised for us. If you're going to serve the Lord's Supper, would you make your way up here, please? We're going to do that in just a second. One of the things that Jesus instructed Christians to do on a regular basis is to remember his sacrificial death on our behalf. He told us to take the bread, which represents his body, and the wine or the juice that represents his blood, and to remember and to step into and participate and to ingest it and make it part of us.